Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the chance to be here tonight, to be with your people, to spend time in your word. God, thank you that your presence is here with us. Lord, thank you that you allow us to dwell with you. Lord, thank you that you're among us. Lord, we just lift one another up to you right now. And Lord, we pray for those that are hurting and going through difficulty, maybe that are struggling physically, Father, with sickness or disease. We pray you comfort them. And Father, those that are just dealing with life and maybe difficulties in relationships, we pray you bless them. Lord, we thank you for those that are just doing awesome tonight. Lord, would you rejoice with them? We thank you for the blessing that you're doing. Lord, we just continue to lift this fellowship up to you. We ask for your hand to be upon us. God, we desire not to be simple hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time, that you would really speak to our hearts, that you would change our lives. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Repetition is the mother of all teachers. How many times did you hear maybe the same phrase over and over and over again from your parents? And we all have that one or two lines that stuck in our memory forever because our moms, our dads said it to us time and time again. But it's true. Repetition is the mother of all teachers. And as we continue to travel through the book of Deuteronomy, we see some reoccurring themes. Tonight, as we go through our Bible study, you're going to hear some things that you've heard in weeks previous. Also, as we continue to study this book, you're going to hear things that you heard in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers if you've been traveling with us through the Bible. But I know for my sake, I need repetition. I need for the Lord to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it because I still don't get it. I mean, let's be honest, it's been a week, and some of us may be sitting here going, what in the world did we study last week? It's been a whole entire 7 days. So repetition is something that God uses to teach us and give us instruction. And the outline for the book of Deuteronomy is chapters 1 through 4 is that Moses is reviewing the journeys. And then chapter 2 through 26, he's restating the law. Chapter 27 through 30, he's regarding the future and the promised land. And then chapters 31 through 34 is the retirement of Moses. So we are right at the beginning section of Moses restating the law. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 7. When the Lord God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. It's so important as we look at this and we go into this chapter that God speaks to the nation of Israel and says, yes, I am going to bring you into this land, but the battles that you're going to face and the people that you're going to fight, they're going to be greater than you are. And for us, so many times in our lives, it's important for us to remember that God loves to stack the odds against us. Now, I hate that. That's not very fun to be in that place as a Christian, but God loves to put us in a place where we're against the odds. And here, the nation of Israel, they're stacked not just against one nation, but they're stacked against seven nations. And these people, they're not trained in weapons of war. They're not warriors necessarily. They're shepherds. That was even their task back in Egypt. And so they're going to face these seven nations. And God says from the very beginning, they are greater than you are. And for the first generation, those who died in the wilderness, that kept them from entering into the promised land. And I believe that there's things that God has for our lives, challenges, battles, victories, that endeavors of faith, ventures of faith, things that he wants us to step into. But we look at those challenges and we go, man, that is greater than me. There is no way. And the Lord says, why not? Because I am on your side. And it's so important for the nation of Israel to know this and grasp this. So when they get into the land, they don't have the tendency to think, well, man, we're great warriors. Wow, we had the great battle plan. It was totally the Lord. And the Lord wants them to know that from the very beginning. Seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Verse 2. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. This verse is very strong. And for critics of the Bible, when they read this section of Scripture, and then in Joshua where it's carried out, they say that it's unethical for a God of love to order the nation of Israel to go into these seven nations and utterly destroy them. This is important for us to know because we will face this question with people that are trying to discredit the Bible. But also, even in our own minds, for us, what is God doing? Do we really understand this? And if we look at the big picture, I think it makes a little bit more sense. And the first is this is judgment of sin. This is judgment of sin. These nations, if we look at their literature and their archaeological ruins, their ruins, slaughtered that word, we see that they were immoral people above any other culture. From Psalms 106, we see that the nation of Israel, they learned the ways of these seven nations to the point where they sacrificed their children. And that's a depraved nation, to where you would take your children and you would kill them. And we see that some in our own nation of unborn children, but we see that these seven nations, they were there, and it was a judgment of sin. And these nations, they were persistent in their hatred for God. Back in Genesis, when God made this covenant to Abraham that the nation of Israel would inhabit the land, he said to Abraham that it was going to be far off, about 400 years, to give these nations a chance to repent. So they were unrepentant before God for 400 years. That's an incredible long time. And they were persistent in their hatred for God. And also, they were a moral cancer to the nation of Israel. Just a few pages over, I'll just turn and read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17 and 18, it says, "But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations what they've done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God." So they're a moral cancer to the nation of Israel. If they go in and they don't utterly destroy these nations, and yes, it does mean women and children, then it's going to bring them to a place of compromise. And it's God's judgment that's coming upon these nations. In verse 3, but before we go on to verse 3, I just want to comment on this. The end of this verse says, "You shall not make a covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." Their tendency is to want to go into the land and say, "Well, why don't you guys just be our slaves? Why don't you guys just be our servants, and then we won't have to kill you?" That will be a good agreement, because this was a difficult task for the nation of Israel to carry through. But partial obedience never works. When we get to this place where we rationalize God's command and we say, "Well, I'm going to make a compromise. I'm going to make a covenant. I'm going to make a contract. I'm going to have partial obedience." And so it was important that they didn't show mercy in this case, but they carried out God's judgment. I'll be honest, it's difficult to understand, but who are we to judge God's ways? God is righteous, he's true, and we will understand all of these things when we get to heaven. In verse 3, "Nor shall you make your marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." Intermarriage, the nation of Israel, marrying these pagan nations that didn't have anything to do with God. And we know the story. They didn't fulfill this. And this is how compromise entered into the nation of Israel. And it got one of Israel's best, and that was Solomon. And we look at his life and his last days, and I'll read this to you. You can turn there with me. It's 1 Kings 11. I'm going to read the first five verses. Solomon didn't take this command seriously, this command to not intermarry. And we see what happens to his heart. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. For the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines." Foolish man, foolish man. "And his wives turned away his heart, For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after their gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. If Solomon fell prey to this, if he thought that he was above this command, where he was not to marry someone that didn't share the same God, the same love for God, well, he wasn't. It brought him down. And in his old age, his heart was turned away from the Lord. Second to Jesus Christ, your spouse, that significant other in your life, is the greatest influence. For those of you that have been married for quite some time, you see how your husband or your wife has really impacted you. Many times, their likes become your likes, and their dislikes become your dislikes, and vice versa. You know, but before I got married and met Amber, there's no way that you could get me to hang out in a Target, you know, or to do some of those types of things. And now, if we have a babysitter and we're cruising through Target alone, man, it's a great date. I'm having a great time. And I'm sure there's many things that my wife would, she'd go, man, I never thought that I would do this, or I never thought that I would do this or like that. But Eric likes it, and over time I find myself liking it. And there's a huge conflict, and there's a huge disagreement when one person has a love for the one true living God and the other person doesn't share that. And someone's going to win out, and someone's going to influence. And so many times we think that we can do some missionary dating. And by God's grace, God blesses that sometimes. You know, there's probably many of you in this fellowship that were led to the Lord, you know, through some missionary dating by someone. And God is gracious where he moves in that way. But a lot of times we see that the very opposite happens, and that happens to Solomon. And we also know that what makes marriage work is Christ being the center. Having Christ in common, more than anything else, where Christ is the foundation. And for the nation of Israel, for them to intermarry, it's double disobedience because, first of all, these people were to be utterly destroyed. And second of all, it's a disobedient to God's heart. And these people are judged. So for them to intermarry these pagan people, then they're linking themselves with the judgment. You see that in verse 4. It says that God's anger will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly because they've joined themselves to pagan nations. If you have children, if you're single, you know, if you have grandkids, encourage them. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And if you happen to be married to an unbeliever, take hope. You know, the Lord can do a great work and bring them to salvation. But if you are single or you have kids, man, encourage them to pray for and wait on the Lord's best for God to bring them a spouse. You know what? I've always said you should marry someone that loves the Lord more than you. You know, I hope that Amber loves the Lord more than she loves me because I'm going to let her down. But the Lord is never going to let her down. So that's an important thing for us to pass on. So let's look now in verse 5. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. This destruction is to be complete. They're to tear down all that resembled these false gods. Sometimes when there's transformation in our lives and God changes us, and we go, you know what, I just want to keep that picture around. Or, you know what, I just want to keep that around. Or remember, it reminds me of the good old days. The Lord would say, get rid of it altogether. You know, it's deceptive. Our flesh has a way of causing us to look back, and it wasn't so glorious. And so here to the nation of Israel, they're not even to be tempted with these things. They're to tear them down. They're to burn them with fire. In verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. We're going to see in these next few verses God's heart for the nation of Israel. He says that they're a holy people, which means that they're to be set apart for a specific use. And God says that he's chosen them as a special treasure. You can't look throughout Scripture and not see God's heart and his love for the nation of Israel. Man, if you're Jewish, you should be so blessed. I mean, you look at the Scripture and it's very clear that the Lord's love is upon the nation of Israel. And for all of us that are Gentiles, the Lord was gracious enough to graft us in. He was gracious enough to say, you know what, I'm going to extend my love to the nations. But there's something that's very special about the nation of Israel. I keep my eye on that little plot of land because God's doing so much work. There's so many people that are against the nation of Israel, but God continues to supernaturally protect them. And we know that for those that bless Israel, God will bless. And we see God's heart, that he's chosen them as a special treasure. Now the question is, in these next few verses, is, well, why did God choose them? Were they the best? Were they the most in number? Were they the most in strength? In verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than all other people. For you are the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God wants the nation of Israel to know that they're chosen. But why does God choose? Don't you remember those days being in elementary school and it was time to play football or kickball or whatever kind of game it was to be played? And you line up and there's a captain. And usually the two captains were the best players in the whole grade. And then they would start to pick, you know. And then if you were the last one standing there, that just means you were terrible. You know, you were bad. You know, nobody wanted you on their team. And they're like, you take him. No, you take him. No, you take him. And that's many times how the world chooses. That's how the world looks and measures people up. And God says he doesn't choose that way. He chose the nation of Israel because they were the least of all people. And he simply, it's the mystery of his love that he would place his love upon the nation of Israel and never turn his back on them. And I'm so glad that the Lord did that with the nation of Israel, because it encourages me that God never forsake Israel. He's never going to forsake me. Because sometimes I look at Israel and I go, why would God choose them? Why would God love them? And then I look at me and I go, why would God choose me? Why would God love me? And the bottom line is, it's trophies of God's love. Trophies of God's grace. God loves us. He picks us up. He redeems us so that people can look on and God can receive glory. And every single one of us, we don't merit God's love. We don't deserve God's love. We're a trophy of his character and his kindness and his love. And when the nation of Israel does go into the promised land, God doesn't want them to be prideful. He wants them to be humble, realizing that it was his sovereign love that allowed them to be in this land, that allowed them to be chosen. So now in verse 9, therefore know the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commands. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with them who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. We see in this God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to show his mercy to the covenant of Israel, and also his faithfulness to bring punishment to those who hate him, to their face. And we see that with these seven nations. God's going to be faithful to bring judgment upon them. And verse 12, we're going to see in the next few verses the blessing that comes from doing God's word. Then it came to pass, because you listened to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your land, your grain, your new wine, your oil, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flock, and the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. We see in these verses, and we've seen it time and time again in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a pattern. First, it's listening to God's word. Then it's keeping God's word. And it's not speaking about doing God's word. That's what comes next. Keeping God's word in the sense of taking heed to it and holding on to it. God shares a nugget of truth with you and you keep it. You hold on to it. You hold it close. You meditate upon it. So you listen to it, then you take hold of it, and then you do it. And that's such a pattern in our lives as well. The first step is getting to that place where we're listening. And then something touches our heart, and we take it and we grab it and we put it in. And then finally, we then seek to put it into action. And the blessing that comes from doing God's word. And the old covenant and these verses that we're reading, the old covenant's based on this. Do, 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 do. And everything that you do for the Lord will equal in blessing. And the new covenant in Jesus Christ is that it's done, 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 done. Jesus hangs on the cross and he cries out, "It is finished." So the blessings that come to our lives, they're specifically because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't have this old covenant relationship with God where it's, I do, and then God's obligated to bless. It's done in Jesus Christ, and the blessings flow through that. But there's still that principle that runs through both covenants that you will reap what you sow. Even in the new covenant is that if you decide to be disobedient, man, there's forgiveness. You're going to go to heaven. It doesn't obligate the fact that you have eternal life, but you will have to reap the consequences of that decision. And so we see the importance of doing God's word. But it's not a matter of doing God's word in order to earn salvation. In verse 14, "You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on those who hate you." That's pretty nice for the nation of Israel. Yeah, get them, God. Verse 16. "Also, you shall destroy all the peoples of whom the Lord your God delivers to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for they will be a snare to you." God is so straightforward. He's so simple. It's almost an understatement. "These nations shall be a snare to you." We know from Joshua and Judges, from the people that they didn't destroy, these people really, truly were a snare. These nations that they were supposed to defeat, that God gave them the victory over, they became a snare to the nation of Israel. In verse 17, "If you should say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispose of them?'" Moses was there. He saw a whole entire generation that turned their back on God, that had a heart of unbelief, that went in, the 10 spies, they saw the giants, and they came back and they said, "These people are too great for us." And no doubt he knew that when the second generation came to the Jordan River and they saw the giants, they saw the walled cities, that their tendency would be the same thing, to have a heart of unbelief. So he says in verse 17, he says, when you get to this place and you wonder, how can I dispose of them? Then you need to do this. And he starts to speak words of faith to them and remind them of who God is and what God's done. For us, every single one of us in this room, we have the same tendency where we want to view things through our natural eyes. And we measure our difficulties, we measure the things that God is calling us to by one factor: can I do it or not? Do I have the resources to be able to do this? And God would come to us and say, do you have a heart of faith? And we look throughout Scripture the importance of faith. In Hebrews 11, chapter 6, God tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, it says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That means the first thing in our register is not what we see with our eyes. Because our eyes will deceive us, saying, you can't do it. You can't do it. These are huge giants. We see in Habakkuk 2, 4, that the prophet writes, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. That every single moment of every single day, we live and we breathe spiritually through faith. That phrase is used throughout Scripture by the Apostle Paul. In Romans 1, verse 16, he says, the just shall live by faith. And he writes a whole entire letter built on the word just, justified. Just as though you've never sinned. It's through faith that you're justified. The just shall live by faith. He uses it again in the book of Galatians. And in Galatians, he focuses the whole letter on live. The just shall live by faith. And then in Hebrews, I personally believe the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. It's up for debate. That we see the focus of that letter is faith. The just shall live by faith. This evening, it's an important reminder for us is, how are we viewing the current difficulties in our lives? How are we viewing the current situations that we face? Are we seeing them through the ability of God or the ability of man? And this generation is unique because they choose to believe in God's power. They choose to believe that God will be faithful to his word. Do you want your life to be unique? Do I want my life to be unique? I've never been necessarily interested in plain church. I don't think you are either. We want some reality in our relationship with God. And we want to be in this place where we say, I want my life to count. I want my generation to count. I want to believe and trust in the written word of God above my emotions, above what I see. I know that the Lord's going to be faithful. Some of the promises of God are so contrary to our thinking. All things work together for good. Oh, man. Lord, it sure doesn't feel like all things are working together for good. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. I don't want to live in that, you know? And it's this place, the promised land. It's a spiritual condition that we can have by choosing to live in and abide in and trust in the Word of God. How are we seeing the things in our lives? So now, the encouragement of faith. You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm, by which the Lord God brought you out. So shall the Lord God do to all the people of whom you are afraid. God reminds the nation of Israel through Moses the past victories. And the deliverance from Egypt is a picture of salvation. The Passover lamb, the blood that was shed, Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, the blood that was shed, delivers us from the bondage of sin. If you're ever doubting, if I'm ever doubting that God's in control of my life, just remember that his blood is what delivered me from sin. And if he loves me enough to die for me, then he's going to be faithful to see me through every single day of my life and into eternity. And then in verse 20, moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed. Joshua comments in this in Joshua chapter 24. And it speaks about the supernatural hand of God that came in and brought about this confusion in the enemies of God to bring about the ultimate victory. Was there an actual hornet? Some Bible scholars would say no. I would say, why not? I think that the Lord probably sent a hornet down to stir these people up, to stir the enemies of God. I hope there's a videotape, a DVD. We'll find out for sure when we get to heaven. But this speaks of the supernatural hand of God that's going to go before them and is going to bring about the victory. In verse 21, you shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. When we're focused on the enemy, when we're focused on the difficulty, when we're focused on all of the terrible things that are in this world, and we feel like there's no hope, and we're defeated, we forget who is with us. We look without and we think, man, we're defeated, but who is with us? This verse says, the great and awesome God is among you. This speaks of God's nature, who he is. We may think that, you know, our situation is great and terrible. We know that our world is great and terrible. But we know, ultimately, even above that, that the great and awesome God is among us, his nature. He's among us. And notice his location. God's not just simply up in heaven, which is great, which is awesome. But he is among us. He's with us tonight. His presence is here. He goes home with us tonight. He's among you. And I know for me, when I face difficulty, when I face challenge, even when things are going great, I forget about the presence of God. I forget about the fact that he is with me. There's a great book. It's called Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. It's about this man where his job was to wash dishes. But he lived in the presence of God, and he writes letters to people and encouraging people. And it's a simple book of encouragement on prayer that we can live in the presence of God with the realization that he's among you. What are you going through tonight? What are you facing? Man, God is among you. God is with you. He's in your heart, and he's going to give you what you need to get through it. His nature and his location. Verse 22. And the Lord God will drive out these nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. This verse is just hard to relate to. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my, oh my. God says that he's going to allow these nations to be defeated little by little so that the beasts of the field do not become too great, that the land doesn't become unpopulated, and they're not able to defeat the beasts of the field. I just think out, get the big rifle with the high-powered scope and just take them out, right? But that's not the case, and so we see that the Lord had a plan even for these beasts to not overtake. And in our culture, in our society, that's hard for us to relate to. We're not really worried about the bears or the wolves overtaking us anymore. And we continue on in verse 23. But the Lord your God will deliver them over you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy them, their name, from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. Verse 25. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourself, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination to your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. This would be a temptation. Think about it. You go into the land, there's these huge gods, and they're decorated with all of this gold and silver, and you know you've got to burn them and you've got to destroy them, but why not take the gold and silver? It makes sense. It's logical. But God says no. You're to take the gold and silver and you're to utterly destroy it. You're to burn it. You're not even to bring it into your house because it's an abomination to the Lord. And if you bring it into your house, it could potentially become a snare to you. We all have false gods in our lives, things that we served before we came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Remember those early days, maybe, when you first got saved? Or maybe you're there right now. Praise the Lord. You just got saved recently. Or maybe the Lord's just bringing things to light in our lives, and we realize that's got to go. And the first tendency is, well, maybe I'll sell it. I'll sell it. And maybe I'll use the money for something that's good. And then something gets in your heart and saying, well, this isn't good for me. Why would it be good for the person I'm going to sell it to? And then the Lord goes, no, you just got to get rid of it. It's got to go, period. And then there's a battle that goes on inside of you, and you're saying, oh, I don't want to get rid of it. There's so many memories with this. This is great. This is classic. This is vintage. And the Lord says, it's got to go. It's got to go. And we see the nation of Israel, that these false gods that inhabited the land, that God wanted them utterly destroyed. But when we let them go and we let the Lord burn them and take them away, it just gives us that much more clarity into who God is and the one true living God. And you can never outgive God. You know, we think, oh, I got to let go of this. I got to let go of this. And the more that we let go, the more the Lord just blesses us in our relationship with him. And then we always say, oh, I wish I would have done it sooner. You guys ready for one more chapter? Is it bedtime? You guys ready? Ready for bed? Verse 1. Every commandment which I commanded you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land to which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Moses speaks to the nation of Israel, and he says these 40 years that you've been wandering in the wilderness, it was a threefold purpose. And the first purpose was for the Lord to humble you, then to test you, and then finally to know, so that you would know what was in your heart. So the first thing, to humble you. How did the nation of Israel get to this place where they were wandering in the wilderness? It started with their pride. Because ultimately, bottom line, what they said to God is, our ways are better than yours. God, you're saying, go in and take the land. We don't believe that you can do it, so we're going to go our own way. Anytime that we disobey God, we are being prideful. We're saying that my way is better. I'm saying, God, I know better. I'm going to do it on my own. That's exactly what the nation of Israel did. So God said, I'm going to take you through the wilderness for 40 years to humble you so that you will know how much you need me. You will not even be able to get daily food without me. You're going to have these moments where you think you may die of thirst, where you're going to have to cry out to me. And we see that God brought them to the ends of themselves. A principle runs throughout Scripture where the Lord pours out grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. If we're honest, we've all been there. At some point, we looked at God and we said, I'm going to do it my own way. He looked at us and said, okay, fine. Here's the wilderness. Take as long as you want. And then when you get to the end of yourself, I'll be there for you. And so the wilderness experience, it's to humble you. It's to bring us to this place where we say, I can't do it without God. I realize how dependent I am upon God for everything, to humble you. And the other is to test you, to test you. Now, God does not tempt us. It's important for us to understand that. Temptation is when evil is brought in front of us God doesn't bring evil in front of us and say, okay, I want to see how you are going to respond. But he will test us. He will take us through difficult experiences. He will take us through the wilderness to reveal what is in our hearts. So many times when a teacher gives a test, it's not for the teacher's benefit. It's for the student's benefit to see what they're learning, to see what they really know. And when we're in school, we're like, I don't really care what I know. I just want to get through this class and get out of school. You know, but the teacher is obligated to try to determine whether we really know these things or not. So the test is not for God's sake. The test is for ours. And that leads us to the last thing, to know. To know what is in your hearts. You've heard me say this probably before. Simple analogy, though. You're driving to work with a cup of coffee. You don't get the travel mug. You're running behind. And you hit a bump. You hit one of those potholes. And the cup of coffee comes out, you know. And your day started off with a bang, with a cup of coffee all over your clean clothes. The point is whatever's inside of the cup is going to come out. It doesn't matter if it's coffee or orange juice or water or Coke or whatever the case may be. Whatever's inside of the cup is going to come out. And when we go through the wilderness, when we go through our trials in life, whatever's inside of our heart is going to come out. And that is so humbling. When we really get bumped, when we really go through a challenge, and then out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths speak. And we go, oh, Lord, I get it. I get it. And what are the tests revealing in our lives this evening? No doubt, this week, something's come up that's challenging you, that's challenging me. And what is it revealing about my heart? And if this verse is true, then those challenges aren't just mere happen chance, but they've been ordained by God. God allowed the nation of Israel to go through the wilderness to humble them, to test them, to know what was in their hearts, whether they would obey God's command or not. So when the test comes back and it's not so good, when I get bumped and I realize, ooh, that's not so pretty, then I need to adjust. And that's where the real growth comes in. Now, we get to this place where we don't grow when we continually get bumped, when we continually go through the wilderness and it keeps revealing the same score and we don't adjust. The Proverbs calls that a fool. Where you just keep making the same mistake over and over and over and over again. And the Lord would say, don't you get it? I'm bringing this to light. I'm bringing this to light so that you can learn and that you can grow from it. But for me, so many times, I don't even see that. Honestly, it takes me teaching a text like this to start thinking that way again about my trials. Because as I go through life, I'm just like, oh no, here we go. Oh no, here we go. Come on, why can't everything just go smooth? And then the Lord reminds me, gently but firmly, hey, maybe there's more to this. Maybe there's something I want you to learn from this. So the nation of Israel, they were to be humbled, to be tested, and to know what was in their hearts through the wilderness. Verse 3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The lesson in the testing or in the wilderness is to know that man doesn't live by bread alone. Jesus quoted from this chapter when he was in his wilderness experience. The nation of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. Interesting, if you look at that in Matthew chapter 4, is that the Spirit of God led Jesus to the wilderness. But as he was in the wilderness, who took advantage of that opportunity? Satan, the tempter. And it says there in Matthew chapter 4 that Satan came when it was an opportune time. So the Lord will test us, and then Satan will come alongside in that moment of testing, and he will bring the temptation. He will bring the evil along. And you need to be careful of that. If you're here tonight and you find yourself in a wilderness experience, or no doubt, maybe in a few minutes or in a few weeks, you'll find yourself there and you're really having a hard time and the heat seems to be turned up. Yes, that's from the hand of the Lord. But know that Satan will love to come in that moment and he will tempt. So Jesus is being tempted and Satan goes, take this stone and turn it into bread. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. How does Jesus overcome the temptation? By quoting the word of God. Doesn't quote a whole chapter, small phrases. This is a huge lesson. Maybe we've heard this phrase over and over again. Man shall not live by bread alone. But what's God saying to the nation of Israel? There's more to life than your daily needs. There's more to life than your daily existence. There's more to life than your daily routine. There's more to life than where you eat or what you eat and where you live. There's more to life than what you wear. There's more to life than the car that you drive. And that so quickly becomes our world that sometimes we forget about the written word of God. And God says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. This is what really matters. It's through the word of God that God brings eternal life, that we know the message of God's love. This is God's love letter. This is what we live by. This is more important than anything else. And this is the lesson that God desired the nation of Israel to learn. And it's the lesson that God desires for us to learn, that we would have different priorities, that our priority would be the word of God, and that we would live by God's word and not simply by bread alone. Verse 4, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Amazing. And Pastor Brian has said this over the years, but how did this work? Their clothes didn't wear out. Did their clothes grow with them? Or did they like trade it amongst themselves? You know, because if it doesn't wear out and you grow, then did it grow with you or did you have to trade somebody else? So it's a mystery, but their clothes didn't wear out. Their feet didn't even swell. God naturally took care of them. They're nowhere close to a hospital. What do they do when someone is sick? The Lord sustains them. Easily, all of them could have died in the wilderness. Verse 5, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and fear him. We correct our children, and God being our father, he will correct us. And so in light of that, we should keep his commandments and walk in his ways. And verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you've eaten and are full, then you will bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given to you. The blessing of God. We see God's heart as a giver. God's heart for the nation of Israel is that he would bless them with a good land. And we talked about this last week in our Bible study, that God, being a father, knows how to give his kids good gifts. God has been so gracious to us. God desires to give us good gifts. And when we receive those things from the Lord, the proper response is in verse 10, that we would bless the Lord God, that we would get on our knees and we would be thankful before God, that we would just pour out our hearts before him. But our tendency, and the warning's going to come in verse 11, is that when we're full, instead of blessing God and drawing closer to God, we forget God. We think about in our experience with the Lord, it's the trials, it's the wilderness so many times that brings us on our knees physically before God. And the times of blessing should bring us on our knees as well. We should stay close to the Lord regardless. The Apostle Paul said, I've learned how to abound, and I've learned how to suffer need. In all things, I've learned how to be content. And that's difficult, because sometimes when you're being really blessed, don't you want just a little bit more? Or in those times where you're really just down and out, obviously, it's easy to say, Lord, just get me out. I don't want to be in this situation anymore. But what the Apostle Paul is really saying is no matter if things are going good or bad, it doesn't affect my relationship with the Lord. I'm dependent upon the Lord either way. And if the Lord's blessing, I'm just thanking the Lord for his blessings. Man, if the Lord's blessing you, enjoy it. Get on your knees before God tonight before you go to bed and say, Lord, I just thank you for your blessings, because that would be the proper response. And then be on guard, verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by keeping his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, which I commanded you today. The way to remember the Lord is by obeying his word. Verse 11 says that we don't forget the Lord by keeping his commands. How good are we at heeding warnings? We see in verse 12, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all you have is multiplied. when your heart is lifted up and you have forgotten the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. I see a yellow light, and it means a gas pedal. It does. I mean, how many times are you sitting at a left, trying to take a left on a green, and it's yellow, and you're already out in the intersection, and you're like, that person's got to stop. I know that they're going to stop because I got to take a left. And then they just gun it, and inevitably, they go through the red light, and you're stuck in the middle of the intersection. Really, what does the yellow mean to us many times when we're driving? It can mean, man, put the metal to the pedal. I'm going to gun it. I'm going to go for it. And here's a warning in God's word. And we see it 2 weeks in a row. Is God is crying out and he's saying, when you're blessed, when God's pouring out into your life, don't forget the Lord. Don't walk away from God. Don't forget all that he's done for you. Allow that to move you closer to God. And in God's word, when we see warnings, what do? Do we step back and we go, okay, God, I get it. I hear you. I'm going to take that in. Or do we go, nope, I'm not going to listen at all. I'm just going to continue on as business as usual. Now, focus with me as we look at verses 14 and we go down to verse 16, all the places that it describes what the Lord has done. So we're going to go back to verse 14 and read it again. When your heart is lifted up, when you've forgotten the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, emphasis on God bringing them out of Egypt. Then verse 15, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land were there where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he may humble you, that he might test you to the good, to do you good in the end. This is so important. We see all the things that God did for the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And then the reason that he took them in the wilderness to humble them and to test them was to do them good in the end. So that when they got into the promised land, they wouldn't forget God. So that they could truly have a lasting relationship with the one true living God. That is so important when we're in the midst of the wilderness. Because if you're like me, when we're in the midst of our difficulties, we think that God has given up on us, that God's not going to see us through. But we have to realize that it's to our good that he's allowing us to go through the wilderness. Think back on the wilderness experiences that you've already been through. Aren't those some of those amazing times with God? Aren't those some of the deepest revelations of who God is that you hold on to and you go, oh, that's awesome. So in the midst of that, when you can't see, when you don't know what's going on, it's to your good. And this is all leading to this point in verse 17. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. The emphasis of the Lord brought you out, the Lord led you, the Lord fed you, the Lord did this so that it would be your good in the end, so that you would never say in your heart, it was me, it was by my power that I have gained this wealth. The Lord doesn't want us to walk in pride. He wants us to walk in humility before him, that we would go, man, this is all from the hand of God. Every good thing in my life is from the hand of God. Verse 18, and you shall remember the Lord God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. We might think that it's our great intellect or our great hard work or our great education that gives us the job that we have, that gives us the paycheck that goes into the bank account that pays the bills. But ultimately, it was the hand of God. I don't know about your life, but man, my life has been the Lord opening doors, the Lord doing supernatural things. And some might look at that and go, oh, that's just the natural course of events. No, man, the Lord is awesome. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if we appreciate the job or not, or we appreciate the wealth that the Lord's given to us or not. It's come from the hand of God, and God doesn't want us to take credit for it ourselves. And then we look in verse 19, then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. And the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So the consequence after all of this, if they don't choose to obey God, that their consequences will come in their lives. I want you to go ahead and stand with me, and I'm going to read one text to you as we close. As we look at these chapters in hindsight, and we seek for application for the things that the Lord would want to do and say in our lives, is that for us, it really comes back to an encouragement of walking in faith, of the Lord saying, how do you view the things in your life? And also, a really strong encouragement from the Lord to examine what are the tests revealing. Honestly, in our lives, the difficulties that we're going through, what are those tests revealing to us, the areas that we could work on and that we could grow? And then we see that there's this warning that's given. And then I'm going to read to you Psalms 106, and we're going to see how the nation of Israel didn't heed this warning. And just listen to these verses as I read. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works, and they played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. And as he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and so those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their own counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake he remembered his covenant, and he relented according to the multitude of his mercy. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles, to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. And as I look at the nation of Israel and go back to, you know what? They blew it again. They didn't follow this warning that God asked them to heed. That's so true to our experience. And as we're here and we're gathered as a congregation of people, we can see where time and time again, we blow it and we make mistakes. But God's a God of love, and God's a God of grace, and God's a God of mercy that never turns his back upon his people. And that's God's heart towards you tonight, that he loves you, that he cares for you. And as we sing this last song, I've asked Brad to really lead us into worship in the song that he sang right before I came up and taught and shared. And it speaks about the fact that God is among us. God is among us. You came in here tonight, and I don't know necessarily what you're going through or what you're looking for, but God is among us. He's here. And I don't know what burdens that you carried in this evening, but my prayer for all of us before we would go out is that we would meet with God. And take the extra time tonight, as we do so many Wednesday nights, and worship the Lord. And as we sing this song, think about the power of the words, that God is among us, that he's here. And it's because of his grace, it's because of his mercy, it's because of his love. And as the Holy Spirit leads you and he tugs on your heart, come and take communion. And if you're here with a friend, you're here with a spouse, encourage you, pray together. Take communion together and allow the Lord to meet you and allow the Lord to touch your heart. And maybe areas where God's encouraging us to walk in faith, he would strengthen us. Maybe in areas where we know that the tests have been revealing some bad results, that the Lord would come to us and he would say, this is the lesson I wanted you to learn. Maybe you're here tonight and you go, you know what? I don't know how many times I've heard the warnings. I don't know how many times that I've seen the yellow lights and I simply just seem to go for it all the more in sin. The Lord would say, you know what? I love you. I love you. I died for you. I'm among you tonight, and to receive forgiveness. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you're among us, that you're Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, sometimes I think we forget that. We forget that every single moment of every single day, you're with us. Lord, I know that I do. That as we get together Wednesday nights, Saturday nights, Sunday mornings, anytime, Lord, that you're with us. And tonight, Lord, we just pray that your love would be so much clearer in our lives, that we would understand your love, your kindness, that you would strengthen us. Lord, I pray that you would bless everyone in this room, in the cafe. Lord, as we take communion, Lord, as you lead us, that you would set us free. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.